The reason we have gathered together this morning as God's assembly is to praise Him and thank Him in a different way. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call to worship is from sections in Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. And let's do that even as we pray. Lord, we have assembled to sing to You with thanksgiving. We meet to make melody to You. Your delight is not in our abilities nor in our strengths, but You take pleasure in those who fear You and those who hope in Your steadfast love. We praise You for blessing our children. We praise You for providing for our needs. We praise You for giving us Your word. We praise You for bringing us to know You. So strengthen our faith, deepen our affections, fill us with joy as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices of worship. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is godly to be thankful, though God has not ever said in His word to be thankful. It is godly to be thankful. You will not find in Scripture an example of God giving thanks. There is no description of God giving thanks or of the Lord giving thanks in the Bible. Now, Jesus Himself gave thanks, and He gave thanks on a few different occasions. He gave thanks to the Father for hiding truth from some of the religious know-it-alls. He gave thanks a couple times for food. Certainly He gave thanks on the night He was betrayed, and we see that example. But that is the Son of God in flesh giving thanks. We do not find God the Father in an expression of thanks, or in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Elohim, those words for the Lord or for God, giving thanks. For what it's worth, I cannot find any example of angels giving thanks either. God is always the object. He is never the subject of giving thanks. He is always the sun. He never plays the moon. He is always the engine. He is never the wheels. So gratitude is not an attribute of God, but gratitude was created by God as a uniquely human way for us to honor Him. We have a special privilege in the universe of being thankful people in a way to honor our Creator. We regularly talk about how we become like who or what we worship. And in many ways, as those who bear God's image, we do take on His likeness as we see what He is like. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Him. But in this case, when it comes to gratitude, as we behold Him, we have more reasons to be thankful for His independent and yet good nature. We do not see His gratitude as something for us to imitate. We see His generosity as something for us to give Him thanks for. Paul wrote to Timothy that in the last days, men would be, among other things, ungrateful. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. In fact, some of those men would even have the appearance of godliness, but the famous description is having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. Let the people of God, let us be godly, not just in our appearance, but in our strong appreciation for the riches of his kindness to us. Our thanksgiving as Christians is a uniquely human-given opportunity to honor God. And so if you are finding your heart more ungrateful, more bitter, more resentful, not able to acknowledge or give him thanks, then you should repent from that, seek his forgiveness. If there are more particular sins that you know you need to confess and seek forgiveness for as well, now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to your glory, for gifting us with a desire to thank you. We confess we don't always see it that way, that we still, at times at least, are conformed to the complaining ways of darkness. We grumble as much as the flesh can get a hold of our mental steering wheel. Please forgive us, and as you do, continue to cleanse out remnants of ingratitude. Let us follow the example of your Son. And Lord, we live in difficult days, as Paul described, in a culture of those who love themselves, who love money, a culture of those who are proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of you. We ask that you would grant the people, the Gentiles, and the Jews repentance that leads to life. And in that life, make them full of true gratitude. Thank you for all the blessings you do give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of both how we can't escape from God's omniscient understanding of the judgment we deserve for our sin, and also what his forgiveness should provoke in us. With the Lord, it is not only his authority to take away. It's not just the Lord's threats that increase our awe of him, but it is also what he gives. Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the obvious answer to that is none of us. And yet with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It is not just the threat of damnation that reminds us of his authority and of his power, but it is his kindness and grace that forgives us, that also increases our ability and understanding and capacity to worship him and thank him as well. Let us fear him for the forgiveness that he provides us in Christ, even as we keep singing.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 2, 12 through 16. Romans 2, 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are the righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ.
Lord, indeed you are ruler of all. You have given revelation of your position as ruler, and even then your expectations. You are Lord of all. We are those who have your law. and even those who don't have a sense of what your law requires. As we look at your written word again, I ask that you would write it on our hearts by your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis referred to it as the Tao, spelled T-A-O, the Tao, in his book, The Abolition of Man. Augustine and Aquinas used language referring to it as natural law. It is a complement, that is a complement with an E, not a I, not a complement. Oh, you're nice, but a complement, a help to what's called presuppositional apologetics as taught by guys like Cornelius Van Til and then even Greg Bonson. But you don't actually need to read any of those men. You don't need to read any of those books. You can just read these five verses of Romans to get the point. Whatever label we give to it, however many more pages can be written about it, the point is this: God's moral law for all men is inside every man. God's moral law for all men that applies to all men is inside of every individual man. No Bible is required to know what is right or to judge men for not doing what is right. God's moral law exists. God's moral law is known. It is something that every man is responsible for, whether or not he has ever seen or read a verse of the Bible, Old Testament or New. Paul has really been sticking his authorial finger into the sores of unrighteousness for a while now in this letter. The opening of Romans started on a really positive note. It was almost a buoyant sort of tone, exalting the spread of the gospel, and certainly then even the power of the gospel for salvation. Jews first, also for Gentiles. All who believe can be saved. The gospel is the power of God. It is the revelation of God's righteousness from faith to faith. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul turned on to judgment juncture or condemnation corner or wrath road, or whatever else you want to describe it as. It got pretty dark pretty quick. Wrath Road is more like a superhighway of sin. I have in my mind like 18 lanes on both sides, both directions, fully packed with unrighteousness and neglect of truth, refusal to honor God or give thanks to Him. The directions are packed. The apostle starts putting up huge billboards by the side of the road, pointing out where men are and where they're headed. It's like blinking lights saying bridge out ahead, blinking lights saying condemnation ahead. Men know that God is. They know that He exists, and that God does not approve of their lusts. In what can only be appreciated as ironic, men don't even get how significant the irony here is. They know that God doesn't approve of their lusts, and yet God lets them have so much of their freedom to live in their lusts. He lets them have so much of what they think of as freedom that they are enslaved by it. The very thing they think is getting what they want is actually part of God's judgment. That abandoning wrath gives them over to a so-called freedom that makes them slaves. Yet even in the midst of that sort of culture given over, there is some individual and some cultural sense of right and wrong, which, at least in the words being used, right and wrong, good and bad, continues to reinforce that men know better. So last week we looked at verses 5 through 11 in Romans chapter 2, where Paul showed that everyone is going to be judged by his works, and that is both the good and the bad. So those who, through endurance of work of good, they will be judged in one way. They'll get honor and glory and immortality and peace. On the other hand, those who are obedient to unrighteousness, those who reject what is true, they will also be judged according to their works. And it doesn't matter one's religious background. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. God shows no partiality. Everyone is going to be judged according to their works. And this paragraph, Romans 2, 12 through 16, drills down a bit further and reveals that every man has built-in factory model moral GPS that keeps repeating to him every time he misses a turn. It also is not a perfectly functioning moral GPS system, and so sometimes it even tells him to go the wrong way. Sometimes it tells him when he's already half a mile past that he should have turned previously. Sometimes it gets it right and points him in the direction that he should go. How often do we hear a man try to excuse himself by saying he just had no idea? Oh, I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I didn't know that that was wrong. And yet this is saying that he is accountable because everyone has listened to the little voice coming from his internal dashboard at least enough to prove that he knows better. He is ultimately guilty. God has established this internal factory model, how it rolls out of the factory, how it comes off the shelf, so to speak. We know that there's right and wrong because God is the one who put it there. We'll see two different pieces about it. We'll see an argument that God is impartial in verses 12 through 14, and then we'll see a case in point specifically related to those who don't have a written copy of the law, that they are still going to be judged by what they know. So God is impartial, a case for that, and then a specific case in point about those who, without law, still do some of the things that are in the law and therefore show that they are guilty before God. God is impartial in verses 12 through 14. These verses extend the explanation of what we saw in verse 11. There is no partiality in God. God shows no partiality in his judgment. This explains how that can be. How can we trust that God is impartial? How do we know that when God judges men, he's giving them a fair shake? There is a progression of arguments made in these three verses. The first reason we know that God can be trusted to be impartial is because everyone is judged according to what they know is right, not according to what they don't know. Everyone is judged by what they know, not by what they don't know. In particular, all men are judged accurately and fairly regardless of their access to God's word, summarized here with the word law. No one in Paul's audience had a New Testament, of course. Paul was currently writing to them part of what would become the New Testament, so they didn't have a New Testament. It is very unlikely that anyone in Rome had his own copy of even part of the Old Testament. Maybe somebody somewhere had a psalm that they had written out a copy for themselves, maybe. But in most cases, they wouldn't have had access to a part of the actual written Old Testament, let alone a complete copy. I don't really even think that most of the Roman population would have been curious about this guy named Moses. Even if they had wanted to download the Torah app onto their tablet just to check it out, they probably wouldn't have ventured into that part of the app store. Why would the Romans care about Moses? Again, not in general, not the majority of the population, even if a few of them had some familiarity with it. The Jews, and there were some in Rome, were a people specially gifted with what we call, it's our name to label it and designate it. The Jews were a people who were designated by what we refer to as special revelation, what we refer to as God's Word, capital W, as well as capitalizing God. Everybody had general revelation. Everybody has creational revelation. That was Paul's point in Romans 1, 19 through 20. God is known, and he is known by what he has made. You can see that again in Psalm 19. The first six verses are about God's general revelation that everybody has, no matter their background, no matter where they live. It is in Psalm 19, the next few verses, verses 7 through 9, that talk about God's law, God's word, God's commandments. Not everybody had access to those. Part of the reason that I use Psalm 147 as our call to worship this morning is to point out the psalmist's description of what made Israel unique. Psalm 147, verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So while everybody had general revelation, it was a special group of people who got this special revelation through prophets and parchments and even stone tablets. But that wasn't the case for most of the people outside of Israel. Israel had a covenant with the Lord. They were in covenant with Yahweh, and his law provided instructions for the covenant. It gave revelation about who God was and what he expected from them. And though Paul doesn't explicitly say here in Romans 2, the Mosaic law, he doesn't specifically narrow it down even to the Ten Commandments. You can find the word law used throughout the New Testament by the apostles to refer to a variety of different things. Sometimes the law refers to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes the law refers to the Torah, the first five books. So the Mosaic law, sometimes the law can be drilled down as a description of the Ten Commandments. Here, Paul just leaves it open and vague to the law, to God's law. These are people that don't have it. Those sinning, verse 12, without law will also perish without law. Contrasted to those sinning in law or under law will be judged by law. Law, kids, on your kids' corner, law is one of the words you can listen for to see how many times I say it. I don't even know how many people do it. Every once in a while, a young person brings up their corner that has, 200 little check marks about what word it was said so many times. I don't have candy to give you for that. Mr. Massey has the candy, and he doesn't require you to check off the keywords. But law is definitely the key word. It's not the main idea per se, but it is the key word in this paragraph. It's used 9 times in these 5 verses. The distinction is between the haves and the have-nots related to the law, specifically related to special revelation, specifically related to God's revealed, heard, and or then written down law of rules and commandments. Law is found 9 times in these verses. There is no definite article modifying law in verses 12 through 13. But these, even without having a specifically written law in front of them, know that those who disobey God's righteous commands deserve death. That was Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And so, those sinning without law will still perish. There isn't anybody who gets out of perishing due to assumed ignorance, due to assumed not having the information. It's still called sin. The consequences of it are still death. Perish is this eternal destruction related to the wrath and fury of God back in chapter 2, verse 8. So this is the end. Perishing is the end for those who sin, regardless of whether they have a copy of God's code that they can look at. God judges not according to what they don't know. They don't need to have his law in order to still be judged. How can we know God is impartial? Well, secondly, because everyone is judged by what they do anyway. They're judged by their works, right or not. They are not judged by their identification with a particular system. We are citizens of the United States. We live under a constitution, or we used to, or in name, or whatever we want to say. But what makes us guilty or not is not because we have citizenship. What makes us guilty of it or not is whether we're breaking it, whether we are doing it. It is not our identification with a system that is what's being judged. It's whether the law is being followed. Having, hearing, or reading, even teaching God's word, this is the general principle that applies to the law. Having, hearing, or reading, even teaching God's word has never actually made a man in good standing with God. It is not length of quiet time that makes a man in good standing with God. It is obedience to what was read in God's word during the quiet time. This is an important point for us as well. It's not the main point of what Paul is going after, but it is an important point for us who are Bible kind of people, scripture people, readers of God's word, carers of the truth and doctrine. Remember, the Lord told Joshua that he should meditate on the law of the Lord day and night so that he would be careful to do all that was according to it. Joshua 1:8. The meditating on it day and night is the start. The reason why we meditate on it day and night, let alone read it, hear it, the reason why we need to do that is so that we know what we're supposed to do. We just get too satisfied as Bible people with the, well, I read it. It is not the checkbox of the reading. It is the checkbox of the, did you do what it said? That is actually what God is after. This is the point that James makes almost obnoxiously in James chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. Hearers of the word is not enough. It is the doers of the word that have always been the ones acceptable to God. Hearers is not sufficient. Doers is what we're to be. So Paul says, the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. When people try to pit Paul and James against each other, They don't need to do that. It requires maybe taking a step back to see what both of them are emphasizing. But it has always been, when we read the law, it is about doing it, not just about having it or being associated with it. Hearers and doers are rare Greek words, righteous and justified, or be declared righteous. Those are obviously key things in the book of Romans. But the key here is that a righteous standing before God comes from and comes to the doers. It is given by God, not to possessors of the law, but to practicers of it. Jews weren't right with God by virtue of having God's book. The covenant was not something that guaranteed that they were right just because they could say its word, that they could say the word, covenant. It was not a parlay or whatever the word is. That didn't guarantee anything for them. It was obedience that God required. Neither are we, again, for that matter. Just because we have good quiet times and yearly Bible reading check boxes but are full of the works of the flesh. It's not the you read your Bible that makes it okay. Disciples of Christ are taught to obey all that he has commanded according to the Great Commission because it's what it has always been about, which is necessary to make the point that now we get back to what do the Gentiles do even without a law. We are concerned not with what law they have. We are concerned with what they are doing, which is the point of the law anyway. So we can know that God is impartial in his judgment because he doesn't judge men according to what they don't know or don't have. He has always judged men by what they do in light of what they know. And then third, we see in verse 14, even the nations do some right, which is the kind of right that is found in the law, and they do it by nature. So God is impartial because he judges men according to what they know, not what they don't know. And when we see what they do based off what they know, they always end up doing some right. And that's why God judges them. This is really important. Verse 14, for the nations, or ESV has Gentiles, for the nations or the Gentiles are a law to themselves, not having law, when they are doing by nature what the law requires or the requirements of the law. Now, there's actually a repeated part. I left out the repeated part when I read my translation there. There's a repeated part. The ones not having law. It's the same words used twice in one verse. It is making an emphasis on who we're talking about. We're talking about this group of people that don't have access to a written copy of God's law, to it being read by themselves or them being in the hearing of it being read. They're the ones not having the law. They are also referred to then as the Gentiles. Like I said, the ESV, it's the Greek word ethne, usually is a reference to the nations who are non-Jews. So those who are not Israel. We are talking about the people who only have general revelation. They do not have a copy of the covenant. They do not have the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of God's prophets that he sent. The not having the law ones, these are men who live without getting any of their ideas from God's word, from God's special revelation. And yet sometimes, it doesn't say how often the sometimes are. It doesn't say how consistently the sometimes are. Let alone completely, they still end up doing some of the things that we know were described in the law. They don't have the law, yet sometimes they still do some things that are found in the law. It could happen whenever. Again, that's not what they're saying. They're not saying I'm doing the law because they don't have the law. That is the emphasis, even in verse 14. They don't have it. They don't get their ideas from it, yet they still sometimes do it. Those of us who do have the law, we can look over at that other group and say, hey, that looks like this. Hey, I recognize why you're doing that thing. It actually matches up. I've got a book that tells me why that's a good thing to do or why something else is not a good thing to do. I've even got a book about it. You want to see? Because it looks an awful lot like what I'm familiar with. They don't have it. They don't need it. And still end up sometimes. Again, doesn't say how often. Doesn't say how consistently. We're going to know for sure that it's not perfectly because even people who have the law don't do it perfectly. But they still end up doing some of these things. How does that happen? There is a one-word answer in verse 14. And then I'm also going to give a two-word answer that we can see from outside the passage. How is it possible that some pagan, some unbelieving person who doesn't have a culture of gospel. Doesn't have, in this case, even in Rome, doesn't have a Jewish culture where the covenant was being read, where God's law was being talked about by parents to their kids when they rise up, when they walk around, when they lay down. They're not doing the Deuteronomy 6 on their kids. So in a completely pagan culture with a lot of idols and a lot of false ideas and commitment to lies, how is it possible that somebody without the law would do anything that's ever written in it? The one word answer that is in verse 14 is nature. They do some of the things by nature. It's variously translated as by birth. Like, by the fact that they were given life, by natural endowment. This is stock equipment. You can expect to find some of the moral law in them, just like you can expect to find grain in wood. It is belonging with it. There, anytime they do something that happens to line up with the law, is not an acquired habit. It is not a social construct. It is the way God made it to be. We saw the same word, nature, used back in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, regarding male and female, the natural use, the given order. This is a given thing, and it's given by God. Nature comes from the one who made nature, the creator of all. God gave nature, and this nature can't help but sometimes come out. We live in a moral cosmos. We live in an ordered universe. So I get that not everybody is as comfortable with the way Aslan might talk about it, but the deep magic, you can watch him leave if you want, that's fine. The deep magic is moral. The deep magic is right and not right. And that's because God is the one who has made it. Whether or not we are paying attention, whether or not we see it, it is God's making of it to be. It is one word answer. How do they end up ever doing something that's right? It's nature. The two word answer that I think we could also attribute to it is common grace. When you do something that is right, it is better than when you do something that is wrong. However much people want to argue that, it is because of the world we live in, whether we resist it or not. Because of the world that we live in, when you do something that is actually according to law, when you do something that is good, it usually has better benefits. Even in your conscience. Even not accusing you and making you feel guilty all the time. Even if it's just that individual experience of it, doing good has better. Who is responsible for a man having a nature that knows to some degree or another what is good and what isn't? God is the one we credit for that. Does a human being deserve to have any sort of share or understanding in what is good? Not, at least not after Genesis 3. And so this is a common grace. It doesn't save them. It doesn't guarantee that they're going to do what is always right. It is a gift. That's why I say it's a given. Nature is given to them by God, and that is a kindness. It is not deserved. It is God's gift for good and blessing on them, at least in a measured way. Of course, men don't do the requirements of the law perfectly because their nature is fallen. Of course, men don't do it perfectly because their flesh lusts for self-defined pleasures, including the pleasure of self-defining. Plus, this is a kicker, sin lies. The reason that we have a nature that is moral, that sometimes does what right, sometimes does what is right, and doesn't want to talk about it like that, is because sin lies. Men are liars. So men lie about what they know and about what they claim is right. Do you have a kid? Have you ever talked to that kid? They know what they did was not right, but they at least once in their lifetime try out to see whether you can pick up on whether you really know what they did or didn't. We lie about it. But it's almost as if here, men can't help themselves sometimes honoring their mother and father. Anytime somebody honors their mother and father, they have done something that is in the law. Anytime they have just not murdered their neighbor, they are guilty in another way of showing that the God-given moral law is in their heart. Anytime. Evolutionary Darwinistic ideas do not allow for consistently not murdering your weaker neighbor. If you really were a true believer in Darwinism, which our world claims or used to claim, now we don't like the terminology as much because it keeps being harder to actually prove. But if someone was actually a true believer in Darwinism, then you should kill the weaker people. Hospitals are unnecessary in a consistently evolutionary-based culture. The reason that we care about weaker people, sick people, why we try to keep them from dying rather than taking up all of our resources so that we can be stronger. Actually, I would be in the dead group already. I'm not in the strong category. So, truly consistent with this false God, which is trying to ignore God, truly consistent, we'd kill all the weak people. That would be what is right in that sort of system. So secular humanism is not a riches of kindness. Secular humanism, where men become the God, try to sit on the throne, we have seen enough of history to see that results in killing other people and not killing them with kindness, like actually killing them with bullets and gas chambers. If there is any indication of not killing your neighbor or stealing his stuff or occasionally honoring your mother and father, like you actually said thank you for dinner one night to your mom, boom, you've just demonstrated that there is something in your heart that knows better, whether or not that person has a copy of God's word or not. Maybe it is actually just 1 out of 1,000 times. That one time is sufficient to demonstrate that they are a law to themselves. Maybe we could say practice is 9/10 of the law. This doesn't mean that everyone has his or her own standard. This is not a law of subjectivism or relativism. This means that the objective universal standard that's built in has been acknowledged by them, even if they don't have a copy of Scripture. Even if they hate hearing later that they accidentally did something that was in the Bible. You're like, no, I know you're not a Christian. I know you say you never even heard of Jesus, but look, I have a verse that explains why it's good, why you did what you did. Like, that's actually a thing that God wants. Might cause them to flip out. Their whole life has been committed to denying what God wants. But if they do it at all, 1 out of 1,000 times still demonstrates they got that idea from somewhere that they didn't come up with on their own. Case in point, verses 15 and 16. This is a little bit more than explanation about these ones without a law. It has obvious application to a bunch of people that were living in Rome in the first century. It does have application in various ways in an increasing secular culture around us, let alone in other parts of the world. But look at verse 15. Those show the work of the law to be written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and thoughts conflicting with one another, accusing or excusing on the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. And I think there are at least four things we can see about this particular case. First, the moral law is in effect today, and it will continue in effect until that day, until the final day. It is the same moral law. They are currently, which is why I say it's in effect today, they are currently showing the work of the law. Maybe it's 1 in 1,000. It's not about being consistent. It's not about frequency. It's about it ever happening. They show it, and they're showing it today. That was the point in verse 14. Sometimes they do what the law requires. They are able to put it together from IKEA without the instruction manual. I don't actually know if that's possible. Maybe we need another instruction manual idea. They can actually plug in the electrical cord to the socket without needing to read about it. They see how that is supposed to happen. The point here is it's not going to be a different standard later. It's not that God is going to pull out a second set of books, so to speak, on the final day of judgment. What they are already doing, what they are already showing in their behavior, is going to be the same set of standards that judge them in the final day. A second observation about the moral law is that it is internal as well as external. They are showing the work. And that's a visible external sort of thing, but it comes because it is written on their hearts. If you do want to be precise, note that it's not that God's law is written on their hearts. It does specifically say that the work of the law is written on their hearts, which is technically a different thing. So what is written on their hearts is not the code. What is written on their hearts is the requirements. They know the end of what is expected, even if they don't have, you know, a verse memorized in their hearts. When God promises to write the law on hearts, that is what he does for his people by the Spirit. But this is at least saying that they have the expectation, even if they don't have the explicit words. Of course, there's not usually a consistency between the heart and the hands, but there is enough to corroborate the judgment. They are showing, they have the work of the law written in their heart. Denying it, of course they are. Lying about it, what's new? But it is still there. A third observation here is that the moral law is shared with humans from God. They have thoughts, it's their thoughts, it's their consciences that accuse or excuse, that increase their guilty feelings or their confidence, and all of that is happening on board. I have been reading a book about the blockchain and cryptocurrency and Web 3.0. It's by George Gilder. It's called Life After Google. It is not written on my heart yet. I don't have that deep of an understanding. But part of the thing he's describing are how Google does most of its processing off of your device. Google does its processing through its data centers, and they have just gotten fast enough to be able to make it seem instantaneous, like what you're doing on your phone is actually happening somewhere else through the internet, and you're just getting the results back. So by contrast, a lot of things that Apple does. So if you have one of the Apple phones that does the facial recognition, if you have an Android that does facial recognition, that facial recognition is being run through a data center somewhere else. If you have an Apple device, supposedly that facial recognition is happening on your device. It never actually goes somewhere else out into the cloud. I just give that as an example to say that these thoughts that we're having here are not being run through some heavenly cloud. These are on device, in your chest, in your mind, conviction and thoughts. It is something that God has built in, which is why we can't say we're inexcused, or why we can't say that we're excused because we didn't know better. It's on the device. Of course, the work of the law is written by whom? And where did we get these things called consciences? And who is the witness for? If our consciences are bearing witness, who are the people that we're trying to bear witness about? Well, all of those are the Creator. So God writes the work of the law. God gives the conscience. The conscience is God's own witness in every soul. It is God's law that he builds into his human creatures. And then the fourth and last observation about this moral law is that it is imperfect among men, but applied omnisciently by God. Their thoughts conflict with one another. This is related to the cognitive dissonance that I've mentioned previously. They know, in fact, they can't help but know. Sometimes they even do things that are consistent with what they know. Sometimes it's even just a twisted echo of what they know, but they have been committed from the start to it, ignoring God, who is the source of the knowing. That is confusing. Like, that's a confusing, disturbing life. That is why it is better to just be distracted than to have a good answer. It's better to just numb yourself, whether through drugs, alcohol, entertainment, some sort of lust. It's better to distract yourself than to try to actually give a good reasoning for it. Because the reasoning is just a constant debate. The debased mind. In Romans 1:28, God gives men over to a debased mind. The debased mind is an internally debating mind. It's always arguing with itself. Men are committed to ignoring God, even at some stage may be given over to that irrational, debased mind. But the conflicting, imperfect application is what proves that they are guilty. It isn't that they apply it correctly and then disobey that shows that they are guilty. It's the fact that this process is taking place at all shows that they are guilty. Of course, they are committed to getting the wrong answer on the other side. But it's the fact that any of the thinking, any of the conflicting, any of the arguing takes place that shows that it's bad. Whereas God's application of the standard is so omniscient that he is even judging the secrets of men. So he, maybe we can't. Maybe your kid gets one past you. But no man is getting anything past God. His conflicting thoughts, his attempts at cover up, God is actually, he's seeing right through all of that, regardless of how much a man proclaims that he's on the right side of history. He's not even on the right side of his heart, let alone on the right side of history. The whole being on the right side of history is a cover-up for knowing he's not on the right side of his heart. And whether or not we break through in that conversation, God definitely sees through it. Conscience can be and is sometimes wrong. God is just not wrong. Paul says the judgment is according to gospel. We usually don't think about the good news as being a message of judgment, and yet the good news is a message that judgment was taken by another, not that there is no judgment at all. The good news is that we all deserved judgment, but that those who believe in Jesus acknowledge that Jesus atoned for the judgment that we as unrighteous men deserved. So that's why Paul can say that judgment belongs even with this gospel message. I would just, as a short observation, point out that Paul calls it my gospel. And there's nothing that indicates that's some special apostolic gospel. He didn't have a different gospel. He was proclaiming the only gospel that there is. The fact that he called it my gospel meant that he really owned it and believed it. And so don't get too over spiritual when people talk about my gospel or my Jesus. Can they do it in a way that sounds obnoxious and schmoopy and sentimental? Of course they can. The fact that It's an example given to us in the Bible that there are first person personal pronouns in the Psalms. I praise you, Lord. I thank you. Does not always require us that we turn it into a corporate plural sort of pronoun. Yes, our Father who is in heaven. We need to remember both. But don't get all up in somebody's Thanksgiving grill because they says my Jesus or my gospel, when in fact you're allowed to believe it personally. You just can't think that it's only about your personal belief that's the only thing that matters. Us Bible people fail to read the Bible sometimes and see what's there. We get our own Jesus judgy pants on when in fact we shouldn't. This judgment, in the last day at least, is going to be through Jesus Christ. It relates to Paul's comments in Athens that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrected Jesus is Lord of all, and he will be the judge on that final day for those who have not accepted his atoning work, taking the judgment that they deserved. So, obviously, can a conscience steer a man wrong? Yes. There are examples of that in Scripture. Can the conscience be oversensitive? Yes, there are examples of that in Scripture. Can the conscience be too insensitive? Yes, the Bible talks about that. But the very fact that every man does not drive his car, the car of his life, off of every cliff every time he turns is evidence of God's moral law being built in. It's like those cars that, as soon as you put them in reverse, it makes the wheels go a certain way. And it's intended to make it for kids who don't know how to drive. If we actually lived according to if unbelievers who don't have God's law were actually consistently living according to what they claim are their principles, every time they had a chance, they would drive their moral car off the cliff. The only thing that keeps men from doing that is God's kindness to them. It is a kindness in the nature that he gave them to share his own moral nature. It is a kindness of conscience, and then definitely for many now, a kindness of giving them his special revelation, which includes particulars on who he is and what he expects and how he has provided for us to obey, along with promises for those who do obey. Any good that a man does and any good a man gets from doing that good is actually just further evidence against him for not honoring or thanking God. So we are at the head of a week that is full of cultural inconsistency. We can, I think, even be thankful for the inconsistency of unbelievers who are talking about Thanksgiving, right? If they're to be consistent with what they say they believe, they have no reason to be thankful. Whether that's purely on a materialistic basis, this is just what happens. Don't need to be thankful to anybody about it. Thankfulness expresses some kind of dependence on other people. We can't have that. You can't be autonomous from God and then think you can be dependent on each other for helping each other out along the way. That's not consistent. So talking about Thanksgiving, apart from thanking God, is irrational. It is definitely inconsistent. And we can, I think, be thankful because we can even explain how they got to be so inconsistent. We know why they're inconsistent. We know what it is that's in them that God has given. And we actually know that it is because of God's riches of kindness that they are meant to be led to repentance. So poke at the inconsistency, but as a reason not to deny the kindnesses that they've been given. You're not denying that they have reasons to be thankful. You're pointing out that you know even better than they do the reasons, and that those reasons of kindness are meant to cause them to look to God. So Jesus still has good news that is available for our confused and lost world. So if you have people at your Thanksgiving celebrations who are busy trying to deny God, show them his kindness and show them actually God's kindness to them in the various things he's provided. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, special revelation, and your Spirit who teaches it to us, gives us a desire to know it and see it applied by your Spirit through us. It is undeserved, and you are good. Thank you even for the witness that you give of yourself in the world around us, whether or not men lie about it. We know that this is your world. Help us as your people to give you thanks. Help us to even be clear, and use us even as we tell others about the good news, that they might avoid the coming judgment. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Holidays are hard. This is because sin is grabby and humans are sinners. One other way we sin, not just by being grabby, is by believing lies about how the holidays can save us. This is the Hallmark gospel, the not even so subtle story we're sold during the season. Just get the food offering prepared and the gifts secured and the table cleaned off and all brokenness can be healed. Even Christians can tend to see these times through Precious Moments tinsel. That's a special brand of tinsel. I like to remind you around this time of the year that you know better. That these feasting times involve spiritual war. And that the very same behavior, your very same behavior, is going to be a blessing to some and an absolute antagonizing poke in the face to others through the very same things you do. Paul used a parade picture to encourage the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This triumph was a Roman victory spectacle. It was a Roman victory parade and feasting time with music and dancing and food and prisoners of war and the conquering general. And Paul puts us behind Jesus as the one who has victoried over sin and death. We are part of this triumph. We are part of this parade and feast of celebration. And two verses later, Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ to God, to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So when you live from faith to faith, some are going to smell how good that is, and they are going to join in with you thanking God. And others, as you live from faith to faith, are going to blame you and criticize you for not feeling more guilty about all the other poor people you could have fed or how much privilege you have that you're not feeling more hurt about as you thoughtlessly celebrate yet another white man's privilege and triumph. The communion feast shows us the way. It demands that we recognize Christ's sacrifice as the only gospel. It is not steaming mashed potatoes, as good of a gift as that is from God. It is the gift of his Son, unjustly beaten, tortured, bloodied, and murdered on behalf of the unrighteous. That is also the only gospel that heals, that reconciles, that humbles, and also lifts up our faces. It is the gospel that shows us our place. It is a gospel that shows us what we deserved and the grace that we have received, and how then to be joyful as we are a fragrance of it from others or to others who are around us. So, Christians, gird up the loins of your mind and your gravy bowls. Be full of thanks. Be a blessing. Be a joyful sacrifice, spreading the knowledge of God everywhere, even as you remember the death and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of you. You who believe, this is your gospel. This is your joy, your table. There is no law telling you how to do Thanksgiving. There is a law written in the Word and written on your heart that you must be thankful. This means you have great flexibility in the menu, the decorations, the seating arrangements, and so forth, but there is absolute necessity that in all of those things you be filled with the Spirit. That is the one thing that is needful. Be filled with the Spirit, serving and rejoicing in the name of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And amen.